For us here, let me open with a word of prayer. Bow with me, please. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the creation around us and its display of your power and majesty and glory. We marvel at your creative work, its precision, its beauty, and how it gives life to all of your creatures. As we open your word this morning, show us the real purpose of this creation, that it is to glorify you and to sustain us as we enjoy you forever. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. After 8 seasons of dragons and sword fights and ice zombies and epic battles, the answer to the question, who will ascend to the Iron Throne, was finally answered. The answer came on Sunday the 19th, and the backlash was immediate, and it was widespread. So deep was the disappointment that a GoFundMe effort was raised to pay for a banner that was flown over Seattle that read, "Someone rewrite Game of Thrones Season 8, please." I didn't watch it. We don't have HBO. But the series had become a cultural icon that reached a level of popularity not seen since J.R.R. Tolkien's Lord of the Rings in the 1950s. Those three books, The Fellowship of the Ring, The Two Towers, and The Return of the King, is the best-selling trilogy of all time. Tolkien, a devout Christian, wrote of the triumph of good over evil. And in the end, the heroes sail away from Grey Havens over the sea to the blessed realms where they find eternal peace. On the other hand, George Martin, the writer of Game of Thrones, is an atheist. His worldview is nihilism, that nothing exists after death. And the belief of life that there is nothing after life should therefore, it should not be a surprise that the story he wrote didn't have a particularly good ending. How could it? How could that story end well when there's no creator, no purpose, and no hope? I've titled today's message, "The Best is Still Yet to Come." We'll look at Genesis 1, verses 2 through 13 this morning, and the one big idea from this text is on the top of your usual handout, and it is this. God's intent in creation is not for a static, unchanging reality, but for a developing world that points us to its final consummation. Its final consummation. Unlike the end of the Game of Thrones, the Bible story is of a sovereign creator, his perfect creation. Although it's been smudged by sin, it ends with a recreation that is even better than the first. Instead of a descent into nihilistic nothingness, the Bible doesn't really end. Instead, it's somewhat like Tolkien's trilogy. We and the story continue into God's eternal kingdom of beauty and righteousness and peace and rest. Genesis 1 is the beginning of that story. So we want to understand this beginning correctly. Now, I've used the phrase several times over these last number of weeks. Protology points us to eschatology. Remember that? Protology, the beginning, points us to eschatology, how the story ends. The end is a reuniting of all things by the Son that He, the Father, and the Spirit created in the beginning. So when we look carefully at Genesis 1, we gain a vision of what awaits all of those who have put their trust in Christ. Now last week we looked at three views of Genesis 1. One attempts to reconcile Scripture with science. Scripture with science. A second tries to rewrite science to fit Scripture. The third view, which we will pursue, is neither reconciling nor rewriting. It is reconcising. Recognizing. It is recognizing. It's recognizing that Christ is the point of the story. We do that when we interpret Genesis in the light of the New Testament. So I invite you to open your Bible to Genesis 1. And as you do, there are still two important things to discuss briefly. They are the genre of Scripture and the difference between the words create and providence. The dictionary defines genre as the categories of artistic, musical, or literary compositions characterized by a particular style, form, or content. You don't need to remember that. It's on the top of your handout again. In art, Leonardo da Vinci's Mona Lisa is the genre of portrait. Rembrandt's The Prodigal is interpretive. Claude Monet's work is impressionistic. And Jackson Pollock is abstract, I think. But Monet painted portraits, and Rembrandt painted landscapes, and Pollock painted impressionistic scenes. So genre often overlaps, and the same is true in music. Beethoven wrote classical, Wagner wrote operas, and the band Queen wrote rock. But Beethoven also wrote operas, Wagner wrote sonatas, and Queen blended all three together. So what is true of art and true in music also applies to literature. Since the literature we're talking about is the Bible, I'll give you an example. In Exodus 14 and 15, both of those chapters describe the events of Israel's crossing the Red Sea. The content is the same. It's about Israel crossing the Red Sea. But Exodus 14 is prose. Exodus 15 is a poem. So the form is different. Paul's letter to the Philippians, another example. It's a letter, but it has a hymn embedded in the text. So identifying the genre of a piece of literature is not exactly straightforward, but it is an important exercise to go through, especially if we are going to properly interpret our Bibles. So what is the genre of Genesis 1? Well, the closest match in content is Psalm 104. There, God's creating works are also described, but the Psalms are songs, they're poetry. Genesis 1 is prose. Now, three other content matches are Proverbs 8, John 1, and Acts 17. But all three of those are different genres again. So content, style, and form cannot always be untangled to give us a clear example of a specific genre. Sometimes they can be, but often they can't be. So deciding on the genre of Genesis 1 is not exactly a straightforward exercise. Now, there's another important consideration to keep in mind. We're dealing with a Hebrew text. That means we're dealing with something written originally in Hebrew. Hebrew is a picture language. It is not a precise language. The Old Testament contains 8,200 unique Hebrew words. But it contains 26,751 unique English words. The events in Genesis 1, written in the Hebrew, are described in very broad strokes, and they're highly patterned. So for these reasons and 10 more that I've given you on a second handout in your bulletin, for these reasons and these other reasons on this second handout, we should consider the genre of Genesis 1 as what commentator John Collins rightly calls, I believe, exalted prose narrative. Exalted prose narrative. Genesis 1 is prose. It is a narration of events, but the events it narrates is the unique and exalted work of a sovereign creator. So that's a short discussion on genre. That brings us to the second issue when we talk about God's work in this text, the difference between his creating work and his sustaining work. His creation and his providence. Ex nihilo creation. We've talked about that. Ex nihilo means what? Out of nothing. That's why nihilism or nihilism is a view of nothing. Okay. Ex nihilo creation is announced in Genesis 1 verse 1. But most of what happens after that is better described as providence. Providence. In verse 2, through providence, God begins to fashion and shape the ex nihilo creation. Now, the other side of the genre handout is a chart that I've reproduced for you that shows the 6 days of creation, basically what happened, the providential continuation of that, and the benefit of God's providence, which is for us. Now, both of these I would encourage you to keep in your Bible as reference points. We will return to this again and again as we go through these opening chapters of Genesis. But I would also encourage you not to try to read through them now, but instead pay attention to what we're doing up here. Now to the text. We've been promising the text for the last three sermons. So let me begin with verses 1 and 2 as a kind of a preparation. In the beginning, it says, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now, after saying in verse 1 that God created the heavens and the earth, verse 2 turns its focus onto the earth. It's formless. It's empty. It's covered with liquid, a water. It's dark. And over this initial state is hovering the Spirit of God. In the picture language of Hebrew, the picture is of like a bird hovering over this dark creation. So what we have here is a picture of calmness. It's dark, it's empty, it's covered, but it's calm. This is in contrast to every other ancient Near East creation account, which is creation from chaos to chaos, and then people having to please the gods to keep things from falling into absolute chaos. So we have here of God's a picture of God's quiet and complete control over this creation. But why isn't it finished? Well, the reason is, first of all, God wants us to know that he didn't create and then step back and let it all kind of wind down like a clock. That's an error that we talked about 2 weeks ago called deism. Deism. Thomas Jefferson was a deist. The first thing that God wants us to know that he didn't just make this and then step back and let nature take its course, just the opposite. He's announcing the open nature of creation where moment by moment, He is intimately involved and can intervene when, where, and how he chooses. The progressive fashioning is this first hint of the fact that the end will be better than the beginning. Because the fashioning is the effort of God in this case. The second reason is that God wants us to see that the creation is for us. It's for us, His image bearers. In the initial state, the earth is not yet habitable, but it soon will be for those whom God intends to enter into a covenant relationship. That's the purpose of God's creating. So verse 2 then is critical because the three elements that make up the earth at this point uninhabitable, that make it uninhabitable, barren, dark, and watery, will be dealt with one at a time in the coming verses. And verse 2 also describes then the building blocks that God will use to fashion a home for us. Let's go to verse 3. Verses 3 through 5. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. Now, with verse 3, the creation days begin. It's important to note that in verses 1 and 2, it describes the creation of the heavens and the earth without a reference to time. We are not told the amount of time, if any, that has elapsed between verses 2 and 3. Because time is not the focus. This important truth is our first fill-in. The first day is not the beginning of creation. It's the start of God's fashioning and filling the earth for our habitation. Verse 1 says, "In the beginning, God created." That is the who, not the when. Attempts to know the when have been made from a number of different trajectories. A common one is from the genealogies in Genesis, and there have been many of those, but they are somewhat misguided because the focus of chapter 1 is neither time nor genealogy. If you look at the genre handout. Point 4 on the handout says that the structure of Genesis is around the genealogies, but not yet. That doesn't happen until chapter 5. So to try to determine a beginning from the genealogies that occur later is somewhat misguided because it simply isn't the point here. Instead, the New Testament tells us in the Gospel of John that Christ is the focus. Even here, Christ is the focus. Remember, the New Testament reveals what lies concealed in the Old Testament. And John tells us that Jesus was with the Father and the Spirit at the beginning. So, if we have our New Testament lens as we read through this Old Testament beginning, we can see that John explains further the point that Genesis 1 announces, that in the beginning was the Word, the Memra. Remember that Hebrew word? It was the wisdom, it was the will, it was the eternal decision of the Godhead to create. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So when we look through the New Testament lens, then we see that in verse 3 here, God is addressing the first problem the first problem of darkness as he prepares the earth as a place for his creatures to exist. That's what he wants us to know. We are told who, and that's much more important than when. Now, light and dark are the same to God in that he doesn't need either one for his existence, but we do. So God speaks and light is created. It's first because light is foundational to life, so much so that it is a symbol of human life throughout the Bible. Psalm 18:28 says, "For it is you who light my lamp. The Lord my God lightens my darkness." Psalm 112 verse 4. "Light dawns in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious, merciful, and righteous." So in preparation for the creation of light, of life, the problem of darkness is dealt with first. And God said, "Let there be light." Now, I want to pause here for a moment because God speaking is something that we become used to as we read through our Bibles. In Hebrews 1, it says that God has what? He has long ago and in many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in Genesis 1:3, there's no one here to hear what he's saying. If you think it might be the angels, well, they don't have ears. They're spiritual beings. So why speak? The reason is God wants us to know in terms that we can understand how powerful he is to effortlessly create. We talk all the time. It's almost no effort. But not everything we say happens. You know, that was my father's complaint when I was a kid. That became my complaint when my kids were growing up, and I'm sure that you've had a similar experience. But God's power is so great that what he speaks always happens. From nothing, he creates. And describing it as speaking shows us, in terms that we can understand, the ease in which he does so. Now that's stunning, especially when you consider the properties of light, something that still isn't quite known. But there's something more here that's also amazing. God not only brings light into existence, he orders it and he gives it a function. By separating the light and the darkness, he gives them purpose in the orderly progression of evening to morning and evening to morning. What God is creating here on this first day is day. Genesis 1:5 is the first use of the Hebrew word yom. It's translated into English as day, but it's not used in the sense of a 24-hour period of time, because there's no reference to time in these first five verses. Instead, day is used as a contrast to night. God creates light so that we can have day. Psalm 104, verse 20, speaks of this when it says, "You make darkness and it is night, when all the beasts of the forest creep about. The young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from God. When the sun rises, they steal away and lie down in their dens. Man goes out to his work, and his labor is until evening." We have to put ourselves in the mindset of who this text was written to. Lions and animals at night were a real threat to them. Only during the day could they go about and do their work. But when the sun went down and the animals once again came out, it was a threat to their existence. So mankind would recede into around his protecting abode as the animals sought their food that God gives them. But at the day, they go back to their abode, and we go out into the world to do our work. Day and night are part of the fixed world that God made for us, His covenant creatures. In fact, in Jeremiah 33, God says that the ordering of day and night is an unbreakable covenant. He says, if you, by your sin, can break my covenant with the day and the night, then my covenant with David for his son on his eternal throne can be broken too. Well, that's a covenant of Jesus. So right here in the beginning, we see the covenantal nature of this text. God has set a covenant with the creation so that we can have confidence in his promises. The sun will rise tomorrow. The sun will go down tonight. I have confidence in that, and so do you. It's the fixed order of things, and it's a covenant relationship that God has made in and through his creation to give us an understanding of what these covenants of promise are really about. God's faithfulness. The day and the night is a creation covenant that assures us that God will always be faithful because of his covenant with us who are in Christ. Now, we could talk for hours on this, but we need to move on to day two. So follow along as I read verses 6 through 8. And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. If there was to be a place for humans, then God must address the second problem of water covering this nascent earth. So Moses tells us that God separated the waters into upper and lower waters, and the result is described from the perspective of what anyone can see standing here on the earth. We see lower waters around us, the seas, the lakes, the rivers, and we know of the upper waters above that produce the rain. And in between is what? The sky. So this separation that we see is between the waters of what God has brought about on the second day is between the waters above and the waters below. The above is called heaven. Notice it's a singular word. Back in Genesis 1:1, it was plural. God created the heavens and the earth. And we talked at that time about the understanding between the earth, the heaven, which is the sky and the stars above, and the heavens, which are the spiritual realm that we don't see. So on that day one, when God created the heavens and the earth, he created the unseen and the seen all at once, effortlessly, spoken. God created from nothing, order. So here we're seeing the heaven and the earth separated by, with the waters separated and the heavens in between. Now remember, the original audience for this text lived in the 16th or 17th century BC. So written to them, this statement was not meant to be scientifically precise. Remember, there's only 8,200 unique Hebrew words in the entire Old Testament. So it's not meant to be a scientifically precise statement. It's meant to describe what they can see and what we can see. God describes the creation from our human perspective to remind us all that it was made by him for us. That's also an important point, so let's make it a second fill-in. Genesis 1 is a covenant statement on the character and reason for creation. It's a covenant statement on the character and the reason that God created all of this. The creation of the character of creation is good. The reason for creation is to be the place for the covenantal relationship between God and mankind. This covenantal statement in Genesis 1 is so foundational to the rest of the biblical story that it cannot be viewed as either isolated history or a precise account of how the creation came about. If we try to do that, it causes us to miss the very important point of this text, of a loving, caring, powerful, sovereign, eternal God who created a space for us. I have an acquaintance who has recently diagnosed with terminal cancer. It surprised him because he is fairly young. Going through the treatment has been very difficult. And at one point he said, if it gets much worse, I'll just seek out euthanasia. If you view this creation as something strictly naturalistic, without a purpose, without a creator, and for no ultimate good, then why not? And that's where our society is pushing. But if you view this creation as from a sovereign creator who is intimately involved with every aspect of everything that goes on within it, as R.C. Sproul once said, there are no random molecules. If you view it that way, then you find the reason to trust in a God who not only knows the number of the hairs on your head, but has numbered your days, and you put that trust in Him that He, for His purposes, will sustain you for the length of time that He has preordained. And that gives us hope when we go through that process of dying, which we all will. Genesis 1 is the opening act of the play, not a description of the construction of the stage. And we need to constantly keep that in our minds if we are going to build on this to understand the rest of the Bible story, to understand the real reason why God is always faithful to us in spite of all the failures we have. So with this in mind, let's move to day 3, where God continues the shaping and the fashioning of the watery earth, beginning from verse 9. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together He called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seeds, and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, which according to its kind on the earth. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which was their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. Now God brings together the waters and He calls them seas, and the result is the appearance of dry land. And again, the narrative is sparse. It's not meant to be a procedural precision accounting of what happened. Instead, it's meant to contrast, as I said earlier, the ancient people's beliefs that the seas were a threat to their existence. Verse 9 shows us once again how easily God brings order for His specific purposes. He says, let the waters be gathered. Have you been out to the coast lately? The California, Northern California coast is stunning because you can go out there and the Pacific Ocean is truly Pacific. It's very calm. But then you can go out there and you can see things crashing in. To think that God simply said, let the waters be gathered, and the oceans came into existence, and the dry land was suddenly appeared. On the third day, God finishes solving the problem of the earth. He explains this to Job when he says this. He asks Job, who shut in the sea with doors and prescribed the limits for it and set bars and doors and said, thus far shall you come and no further, and here shall your proud waves be stayed. Amazing. Amazing. Let the waters be gathered solves the problem of the earth being covered with water. And he declares the solution to be good. But the work of the third day is not yet over. Next, God creates two types of vegetation out of the dry land, plants and trees. Now, notice the language of verse 11. Let the earth sprout vegetation. Rather than creating mature vegetation on the land, God uses natural means to have the vegetation sprout out of the earth. Let the earth bring forth vegetation. Providence, God's use of natural means will now become the dominant way in which further fashioning and shaping of the creation comes about. And this will be important to remember as we continue through the remainder of Genesis 1. So, because it's important, let's have another fill-in. It's our last one. God uses both divine fiat and divinely ordered natural processes to create the heavens and the earth. Now, fiat is the name of an Italian car. It means, fix it again, Tony. But more importantly, fiat is defined by the dictionary as a decree or command. Divine fiat then describes God speaking into existence, commanding something to be from nothing. Divinely ordered natural process means that God also used the order he built into his creation to further create. This is really the amazing thing, is that God has made something that is self-perpetuating. It has life in it. The idea of evolution always bumps up against the issue of biogenesis. How did life begin? You know what the best answer is now from science? What came here on an asteroid? It's elephants all the way down is that answer, isn't it? It just moves the problem further away. The amazing thing is that God has made a creation that is self-perpetuating. He has put life in it, and he sustains the life that's in it. And through the natural process then, he causes the earth to bring forth this life and to have seeds after their own kind. So guess what? We can continue to eat after we've eaten all the fruit, because more will grow. Because of God's divine providence and his use of natural means to sustain his creation for us. Divinely ordered natural process. The order of creation is so precise that all science depends on its precision, and it calls it law, natural law. But we know that this is not nature's laws. We know that this is God-designed laws in the creation. And because of God's faithfulness, the regularity is so precise that all science depends upon it. It is so precise that the best science we have, even in our time, and we think we're pretty well enlightened, the best science we have in our time simply doesn't understand it. And what God chooses to use most often when he fashions in these days is order and providence to fill his creation. Now we have to stop here because we're out of time. But we'll continue in 2 weeks on June 9th with part two of this message. And at that time, we'll look at the remaining 3 days and we'll discover a unity and a symmetry in this text that you may not have seen before. And what it will show is the one big idea we started with, that the creation account is not of a static, unchanging reality, but it's the account of a developing, a fashioning, a sustaining world that points to its final consummation. The beauty of the creation week is that it's the one page introduction to the next 1,000 pages of the redemptive story. So as it is, that means dualism and eternal time and the evil of matter and astrology and rationalistic science and nihilism and the Game of Thrones, all of these philosophies are empty of human history, so they're empty of meaning and they can have no satisfying ending. But the Christian hope and the hope we are to share with the world begins here in Genesis 1's opening verses, which reveal a personal, a holy, a just, and a gracious God. And his purpose for this amazing creation of beauty and bounty and regularity is to share his infinite perfection with his creatures who will enjoy him forever. The Bible's ending that has no ending is the only end that can endlessly satisfy us as creatures in the end. It's an end that's not an iron throne with a mortal king. It's an end with an eternal throne occupied by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. No one needs to, nor can they, rewrite this ending. And that is our hope. Let's pray. Father, what can we say? We're in awe. We're endlessly amazed at what we see around us. And knowing that it is of you for us and is part of your eternal plan set in eternity for us to dwell with you in a covenant relationship. For us to enjoy the beauty and the wonder and the power and the majesty of a God who simply speaks and creation exists. Of a God who speaks and gathers the waters into the oceans. Of a God who speaks a creation that in and of itself is vibrant and challenging and fascinating and interesting and almost endless before us. There's beauty and wonder, warmth, seasons, work for us to do that's real work, planting and harvesting, raising families, continuing on, all of these things, Lord, as you continue to build a people for yourself that you have promised and given to your Son in eternity past to redeem, a Son who has done that in time and space in an amazing ways, showing the open creation that you can intervene in as any time, place, and reason that you find reason to do so. Oh, we marvel at this. And Father, help us to continue to focus on this purpose. That you've created something here that even though now it is sullied by our sin, the solution for that has been brought and death has been conquered and eternal righteousness will reign again in your creation and you will dwell with us. It will be a creation yet without the need for the sun and the moon and the stars because you will be the light. There'll be no need for church or temple because you will be that temple. And we will enjoy you forever, praising your glory. Until that day, Father, I pray that you would continue to draw us to your word, to through your Spirit show us the meaning that you want us to have so that we can share this hope with others. to get past the arguments over, you know, who said what to whom, when, where, and how, but instead to point to the fact that there is a creator, there is a purpose, that there's no reason to not trust in you to deliver us through all the way until we are with your Son. That's what gives us the hope. That's what we can share to those who don't have the hope. And we will give you the thanks and the praise and the glory as you equip us to do so. In Jesus' name, amen.